With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
I'm told it was a 1979 Ford F-150. A 79 F-150, red and white, in the two-tone style that was popular from that era of the enigmatic Ford truck. Usually there was a dog in it. And old Roy had nearly chewed the steering wheel in half, but the truck owner didn't mind too much. On one occasion, when somebody asked him why he still drove that old beat-up truck, which is now on display in the Walmart Heritage Museum in Bentonville, Arkansas, billionaire Sam Walton responded, "Am I supposed to put my dog in a Rolls Royce?" Well, if you didn't know Sam Walton, the founder of Walmart, you would have never guessed, if you saw him driving down the road of Northwest Arkansas, that he was indeed one of the richest men in the world. In common clothes, driving that old pickup truck, there was more than met the eye. In the 12th century B.C., the Greeks appeared to have momentarily abandoned their 10-year siege of the city of Troy, leaving behind supposedly a peace offering, a large replica of a Trojan horse. As good students of history and probably seen a show or two on Netflix, you're already aware that the residents of Troy found out the hard way there was more to that horse-shaped statue than met the eye. If you've lived for any length of time, you've already experienced numerous examples in life where you realize that looks can be deceiving. Perhaps even in our own community, as the disheveled farmer with his dirty overalls, you would wrongly think that he's broke, but he's got a wad of $100 bills squirreled away in a mason jar somewhere large enough to choke a billy goat. Or perhaps in more recent history, the strange-looking scientist who looked like he needed a nap and maybe a hairbrush or a comb, he's actually going to write the theory of relativity and unleash both the horrors and the benefits of nuclear power on the world. There was indeed an Albert Einstein more than met the eye. But as we continue our study of 1 Samuel, we find a different kind of example of this truth, the truth that oftentimes there's more than meets the eye. Now, most of the time when we use that phrase, we're talking about the danger of judging a book by its cover. We're often talking about the external appearance of a person. Someone doesn't look like they would have that much money. They don't look like they would have that much intellect. They don't look like they would have that much going for them, but oftentimes there's more than meets the eye. We saw that actually in our last lesson here in 1 Samuel when the prophet Samuel was dispatched to the family of Jesse because God had revealed to him that the next anointed king of Israel would be from Jesse's line. You will recall that one by one, the sons of Jesse paraded before the prophets, and all of them looked like they would be big, stalwart, big, broad-shouldered, strong warrior kings for the nation of Israel. But one after another, the Spirit of God revealed to the man of God that the one standing before him was not God's chosen, not God's anointed. It was not until he reconciled in his mind that the king is not numbered from among these, but God has said, your son is the next king. There's got to be another boy somewhere. And they summoned a ruddy-faced, handsome teenager who had been watching his daddy's flock. And God gave a strong warning to the prophet and to each of God's children that while man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. I shared with you in our last lesson that one particular verse, chapter 16 and verse 7, is one of the most misused, misunderstood, and abused verses of the Bible. It is often used by somebody who wants to have a carnal, wicked, ungodly look, but they admonish you that the Bible says, judge not, and that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And I reminded you in that lesson that the focus of that statement is not that someone looks ungodly, and we're not to act like we see what we see. The focus of that verse is that someone can look godly. They can look qualified. They can look well able. And we should not jump to that conclusion. Why? Because God sees things that we cannot see, and he knows things that we do not know. But as I mentioned, we see in these 10 verses before us tonight a different example of this truth, that there's more than meets the eye. Because here we see that truth played out not in a person, but in a circumstance, in a season, a chapter in David's life. And we're going to learn that when we walk through the fiery trials of life, when questions seem unanswered and burdens seem unlifted and problems seem unsolved, if we look around with our naked human eye, we will wonder where God is. But I came to encourage you tonight, if you think that God is absent, there's a whole lot more than meets the human eye when it comes to the work of God in our lives. In the verses that we just read, if you look only with the eyes of the flesh, you'll think that there's a monarch and a musician, a sovereign and a singer. But if you look with the eyes of the Spirit, you'll see there's a lot more than meets the eye. And there are three things that I want to show you briefly tonight about the way that God moves in the mystery of his sovereignty, and sometimes in a sovereign way that we cannot understand with our own finite human intellect. The first principle that we draw from this passage, and I remind you, when you study a narrative, we're not moving back necessarily verse by verse like we would through a passage of the New Testament. But I want you to write this first truth down. You can't always feel God's presence. I'm struck by the drumbeat that the Spirit of God had departed from King Saul. And what this text calls an evil spirit had come from God upon him. Now, if you just look at it in the English translation, you'll think that God sent a demon spirit. That's not the best understanding of this word evil. It was really better understood as a vexing or a tormenting spirit, the kind of vexation that your daddy used to say to you when you were acting up, and he said, "Don't make me come over there," or "Don't make me stop this car." This would be more of a disciplinary spirit that caused King Saul to toss and turn in the night as he wrestled with his disobedience to God. But the presence of the Holy Spirit had departed from the king of Israel. And in our last lesson, we saw that at the anointing of David, the Spirit of Almighty God rushed, as it were, upon King David. Now, I need to be very clear here that in our day, on this side of Calvary and the resurrection and the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God now takes up permanent residence in the life and heart of a believer. 1 Corinthians 6 teaches us that the redeemed are, in fact, the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Ghost of God lives in, dwells in, and resides in the very heart of those who come to Christ by grace through faith. Romans 8 goes so far as to say that if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to him. I don't know what visitors we may have tonight or what members of our church, perhaps from other doctrinal backgrounds, but I just want to make it as plain as possible. The Bible does not teach that you are saved and then subsequently at a later time receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing as a Christian that does not have the gift of the Holy Spirit. You are received by and you are baptized into and filled with the Holy Spirit of God at the very moment of your salvation. But in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would frequently come on an Old Testament saint for a specific time, for a specific task. And then the Spirit of God would depart. We find examples of this in the pages of the Old Testament. For example, in Judges chapter 15, the Spirit of God rushed upon Samson, and that great judge of Israel did marvelous and mighty things. But tragically, one chapter later, to me, one of the saddest verses in the whole of the New Testament, when he arose from that bed of iniquity with Delilah to fight the Philistines, the Bible says that the Spirit of God had departed from him, and he did not know it. In the same way, King Saul had experienced numerous occasions when the Spirit of God had come upon him for divine and providential purposes. With your Bible open to 1 Samuel, let's just turn back and do a brief Bible study tonight to the 10th chapter, and I'll call your attention to verse 6. I decided to not put it on the screen. I want you to see it in your Bible as we let our fingers do the walking. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 6. The Bible says, then the Spirit of the Lord, Samuel is prophesying to the king, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them, and you'll be changed into another man. Drop down to verse 10 of chapter 10. And when they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. Look now in chapter 11 and verse 6. King Saul, having heard about the threat of Nahash the Ammonite, the scripture says in chapter 11, verse 6, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. We need to see, just by way of Bible study tonight, the Spirit of God came on these men at specific times for specific purposes. When the Spirit of God came on Samson, he would break shackles, he'd kill a lion with his bare hands, he would rout the Philistines, hundreds at the time and time again. When the Spirit of God came upon King Saul, he would prophesy, he would lead an army into battle, and on at least one occasion, the Spirit of God came on him and made him spit fire mad. But in both cases, that is Samson the judge and Saul the king, the Spirit of God empowered them to do things they would otherwise not be able to do. And sadly, when we come to tonight's text, we read the staggering statement, the contrasting statement about the Spirit's presence. Verse 13 says, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David, while verse 14 says, the Spirit of the Lord left Saul. Now again, I want to be clear, the Spirit of the Lord has always been omnipresent. David, even in the pages of the Old Testament, asked, where can I flee from your presence? If I take wings like a bird and go up to the sky, you're going to be there. If I climb to the mountains, you'll be there. If I dig a hole into the deepest part of the earth, I get down to the bottom of that pit, and you are there. But to the extent that this speaks of a divine and supernatural enablement to do a work for God, the Holy Ghost has left Saul and rushed upon David. I just want to point out here, and I would submit that David didn't necessarily feel anything. In fact, there is no indication that he felt anything at all, but that did not change the fact that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, the text says, from that day forward. What are you getting at, Brother Mike? Well, it would be, if you fast forward five more chapters, we find David with the Spirit of the Lord resting mightily upon him, hiding out in a cave. And there the sweet singer of Israel pens one of his saddest Psalms of lament. It's found in Psalm 13 in your Bible. With the Spirit of Almighty God resting mightily upon him, going through the ringers of life, he still cried out in Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long am I to feel anxious in my soul with grief in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? David would have to come to a place in his life to learn something that I believe God's saints today still need to learn. Namely, that while God's presence can be felt, it's not always felt. But even when it's felt, it's more than a feeling. R. Kent Hughes, the great Presbyterian preacher, notes here that it does not seem that there was any immediately observable effect of the Spirit at this time. That is, when the Spirit came upon David. If we saw only as a man sees, we would not know that the Spirit had come to David in this way. And yet God is preparing David for his calling. What David needs, if he would lead the nation of Israel in finding the approval and pleasure of God, what David would need, what this preacher tonight needs more than anything else, more than the anointing of oil, more than the affirmation of other men of God, more than the acknowledgement of the family, what David needed was the abiding presence of the Spirit of God. Within two chapters, he will kill Goliath. And that one great act, that one dynamic feat will garner the praise of the people and the murderous jealousy of Saul. The king is going to be throwing praise his way by the conclusion of chapter 16, but by chapter 18, he won't be throwing praise at David, he'll be throwing spears at David. But what protected David was not his quick feet or his ability to scamper around dodging javelins. Rather, chapter 18 reaffirms that the Lord was with David. And child of God, I share with you that whatever circumstance you may be going through, your great God has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. He has promised before his ascension, lo, I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age. There's nowhere that you can go that God wasn't already there before you got there. He's there waiting on you. He'll be there with you when you get there. The whole time you are there, God's presence is promised to his people because God's presence resides within his people. But I've got to be honest enough with this text and honest enough with my own personal experience to say you will not always necessarily feel this spine-tingling, earth-moving sense of the presence of God. But it's in those moments we've got to determine, I'm not going to walk by feeling. I'm going to walk by faith. I'm not going to live by emotion. I'm going to live based on the promises of Almighty God. And the promise of God was this, that the Spirit of the Lord had come mightily upon King David. I remember hearing the story of a little boy who at the age of 10, starting the fifth grade, told his mama he thought he was big enough now to walk to the nearby elementary school on his own. Mama didn't think so, but because it was his 10th birthday, she decided she would let him leave the house one morning by himself, and he headed off to school without her. After several weeks, full of himself, he started bragging to his mother that he'd been walking to school alone for over a month. And it's at that time that his mom decided to let him in on the secret. Just a few steps after he left the house, she'd gone right behind him the whole way. Can you see that wise, loving mother hiding behind the trash cans, scrunching down behind the parked cars and the shrubs? He thought he was alone, but he was never alone. That little boy looked around. He didn't see anything, but there was more than met the eye. One songwriter wrote of this truth and simply said, there is an unseen hand to me that leads through ways I cannot see. While going through this world of woe, this hand still leads where'er I go. This hand has led through shadows drear, and while it leads, I have no fear. I know 'twill lead me to that home where sin nor sorrow e'er can come. So I'm trusting to the unseen hand that guides me through this weary land. And some sweet day, I'm going to make myself happy preaching, some sweet day I'll reach that strand. Thank God, still guided by that unseen hand. If you were to ask David, do you feel this spine-tingling sense of the presence of God? Perhaps he would have said no, but that didn't change the fact that the Spirit of God had rushed mightily upon him. You can't always feel God's presence. Second truth, you can't always follow God's providence. No sooner is David anointed before God sends him on an assignment. Can you imagine the whole family is there? There's Jesse and all of the elder brothers. There's the faithful, aged prophet of God who pulls out a horn of oil, pours it upon the head of this little teenage boy, and anoints him to be the king. And the Spirit of God rushes mightily on him. What will be next? Rushing off to fight the Philistines, rushing off to down Goliath, rushing off to sit on the throne. No, he goes right back to the sheepfold. In fact, it seems so odd. There are scholars who think that this section is actually out of chronological order. For example, in the next chapter, when Goliath taunts the people of God, do you remember what the heir apparent to the throne was doing? Watching the sheep and running a DoorDash delivery service for his daddy. Why? Because as best we can tell, that's where God wanted him to be at this time. And as best we can discern, that's what God wanted him to be doing at this time. But listen very carefully. There's more than meets the eye. He's not a teenage sheep farmer. He's a king in waiting. He's a king in training. And God even uses this vexing spirit that he has sent to King Saul to bring David face to face with the affairs of the throne room of Israel. Because as best we can tell, David's first ever visit to the throne of Israel is not to hold a scepter, But to play a harp, it's not a coronation service, it's what musicians would call a gig. Because David won't be installed as the king of Judah until 2 Samuel chapter 2, and he won't become the king over all of Israel until 2 Samuel chapter 5. And when you put all of the chronology together, probably for somewhere 15 to 18 years, he is the heir apparent. The oil of anointing has been poured on his head, but he doesn't yet sit on the throne. So listen, friend, for 15 years, the master weaver of heaven has him behind the scene on a divine quilting loom, and God is knitting together all the details of David's life. And it's going to be quite a journey. But in each and every way, we'll see it unfold in the weeks that are ahead. God is the one who is leading and guiding. But the first place God leads him to is back to the sheepfold. If you know the end of the story, and hang on to that, because as Bible students, we do know the end of the story. There at the sheepfold, he's going to kill the lion and the bear. And as marvelous as that is, he will testify in the next chapter that embolden his courage, that strengthen his conviction that if God can help him kill the lion and kill the bear with his bare hands, then he would be able to take down the giant from Gath. And the whole time, God has been providentially working in preparing David the king. I don't know if you've ever been in circumstances where you wondered what God is doing. You feel like you're in the waiting room. You feel like you're in a holding pattern, and you wonder, what exactly is God up to? It's in those moments I'm reminded of a well-known phrase that providence, like Hebrew, is best read backwards. Now, to understand that phrase, you would have to know that the Hebrew language, as we would read a book, is read from right to left. When we open a book, we read from the left side of the page to the right side of the page. The Hebrew language is exactly the opposite, and many faithful preachers have noted through the years that the providence of God, like the Hebrew language, is best read backwards. That is, oftentimes you don't understand what God's been up to, what heaven has been doing, until you get to the end of the story and you look back and you're able to see with the benefit of 2020 clear vision, hindsight. Here's what God was doing there, and here's what God was doing there. I didn't understand it at the time. I didn't like it at the time. I couldn't fathom it at the time. But now I see what my great God was doing. You see, we have the benefit of knowing the whole story. So now we see him going back to the sheepfold, killing the lion and the bear, and we say, go, David. Go, David. It's going to get better. But David had no reason necessarily to know that at the time. Dr. Richard Phillips, in his commentary, notes that remarkably, it was Saul's own command that the man, or by Saul's own command, that the man anointed by God to replace him was brought to the royal court. Remember, things were happening for a reason. I'm talking about how you can't always follow the providence of God. Many of you are old enough to remember what I think is perhaps the best modern illustration of this truth. It's the well-loved poem, Footprints in the Sand. When I was growing up, I got to be honest, I thought that was the cheesiest poem I'd ever heard in my life. Maybe because I saw it everywhere. You know, at the old Baptist bookstore, if something ever sells, we'll stamp it on everything. I think there were footprints in the sand. Keychains and coffee mugs and bumper stickers. I was kept looking for footprints in the sand, soap on a rope, and Baptist toilet paper with that little poem, you know, just etched on the paper. Perhaps I didn't like that poem because it was overused. Maybe because, not to be unkind, but I really didn't like this song that Christy Lane, y'all remember Christy Lane, One Day at a Time? She had a song, One Set of Footprints in the Sand. But the older I get, the more trials I endure, the more storms that blow, the more I can look back over the pathway of my own life, and I see moments where God, in his sweet and precious providence, was carrying me. And on those days that he did not have me in his hands, he had me by his hand, leading, guiding, and directing every step of the way. You see, David, at this point in his journey to the throne of Israel, is having to walk by faith. He's been given a word that he's going to sit on the throne of Israel, but nothing in his personal circumstance would seem to say that that's going to come to pass. But listen carefully. Faith is the ability given by God to stand on this day and believe that there is coming a day in the future that I'll stand on that day and look back at this day and understand God has been working the whole time and God has been moving according to His providence and His own perfect will has been done. Some lessons we learn from this encounter. You can't always feel God's presence. Secondly, you can't always follow God's providence. Thirdly, finally, you can't always fathom God's preparation. For you see, God is not just preparing David to be a warrior. God has sent him back to the sheepfold. God has him with those harp and singing lessons because he's not just going to be a warrior. David is going to be a worshiper, a man after God's own heart. For you see, all those harp lessons, playing for the sheep on the backside of the desert, God was going to use it all. We find even in this passage that David uses his skill as a musician and as a singer, probably already his giftedness as a songwriter, to be a blessing to his brother, his king, and to be a blessing to the Lord. And by the way, you and I should be very glad that David learned how to use his musical gifting to be a blessing to God and a blessing to God's people because he's been doing that through the pages of Scripture for thousands of years. Tonight you sit here and you say, well, I've been blessed by the songwriting of Chris Tomlin. Or you say, I've been blessed by the songwriting of Bill and Gloria Gaither. Or I've been blessed by the songwriting of B.B. McKinney, Fanny Crosby, or Philip Bliss and other great Baptist hymn writers. But listen, friend, it pales in comparison to how the hearts of God's people have been comforted by singing some of the little ditties that David wrote under divine inspiration. You think Michael W. Smith years ago wrote, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth for Sandy Patty to record? No, that was a remake of a song that was written by King David, recorded in our Bibles in Psalm 8. Inquire, it wasn't Preston Wood or the Brooklyn Tab that first wrote these words, that many are they increased that trouble me. Many are they that rise up against me. Many are they which say of my soul, there is no help or hope for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. You're my glory and the lifter of my head. It's David sitting on the backside of the desert who first wrote, I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart, and I will enter in his courts with praise. While David is here in this text singing to the sheep and playing his harp for a tormented king, he has no way of knowing how God is going to use him and his music ministry, a ministry and song that would outlive him by thousands of years. And I have no idea of what you're going through tonight, but I will tell you, God may well be preparing you for what he's preparing for you. God has some ministry out in front of you, and he may have you on the backside of nowhere or in the crucible of adversity because he has a place he needs to take you to do something in you because of a place he wants to take you in the future to do something with you. How many saints have been encouraged at the graveyard, at the cemetery, by the music ministry of King David, who wrote a beautiful song that said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul and leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, and my cup runneth over. Listen, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How many saints of God have been brought back from a backslidden, wayward, sin-sore condition by the song of David in Psalm 51? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love and according to your tender compassion. Blot out my transgression. Or hymn number 32 in David's song book. I acknowledge my sin unto you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You want to talk about God preparing someone as a songwriter? Being honored as a songwriter, song generally attributed to David, was sung at the triumphal entry of Jesus. And one of David's Hallel songs was sung most likely the night before the crucifixion, between the Last Supper and dark Gethsemane. And we are absolutely certain that one of David's songs was presented at the greatest moment in all of human history. For it was on the cross of Calvary that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, borrowed from Psalm 22 in David's Jewish Psalter and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So here's the simple point of tonight's simple message. While David is walking through a difficult and challenging season, and he doesn't understand all that God is doing and when God is going to do it, while he is waiting on God to do what God has promised, he responds in a way that honors God and blesses others. In my own life, I've recently been reminded by the Lord in prayer that when we walk through a difficult trial, it's because the Lord has entrusted that trial to us. And we need to be good stewards of it. To steward that trial in a way that is for the good of our fellow man and the blessing and the honor of God. And I stop simply tonight to simply say, even when I don't see exactly what God is doing, I'm going to walk by faith and not by sight, because in the kingdom of God, trusting means you understand there's more than just meets the eye.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.